Our first reading is John chapter 13, verse 1 to 17. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "Those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them."
I want you to imagine for a moment that you were there in that reading that we just heard. It's the first century, around 30 AD. The Roman Empire rules more territory than any other people before them. And that strength has led to an internal peace that has never before been known. But your home nation, Israel, has not fared nearly so well. For 500 years, Israel has been tossed from one country to the next like a cat playing with a toy, as those various nations have taken their turns plundering the Holy Lands. And now, it's the Romans. Through those years, plenty of your countrymen have longed for freedom, and dozens have claimed to be the Messiah, the promised one, who would come and undo all of those years of evil, and who would restore the pure worship of God in the land. And here, there was Jesus. Now, Jesus was something different. You've been part of that small group. You've trooped around after him throughout the Judean countryside from town to town, for the most part living off the goodwill of those around you. Jesus is a curiosity. He always draws a crowd, no matter where you go. It's not just the signs and wonders that he's able to do. He has this way of speaking that pierces the heart and that captures the soul. But finally, you've escaped the crowds and you have some privacy. It's the Passover, and the group has retreated to a room in Jerusalem to eat the Passover meal together. Now, the Passover is a religious festival, but it's more than that. This is the most important date in the Israelite calendar. This is the celebration of everything that you are. This is where you remember the Exodus from Egypt. That time when God took a straggling collection of ex-slaves and forged them into a great nation, his own people. Jesus and his innermost group, the 12, have their own space. They recline on mats and cushions as they eat the meal together. Candles flicker softly, casting odd shadows across their faces and drawing your attention towards the center of the room where Jesus is positioned as he and his disciples eat. But then suddenly, halfway through the meal, he leaps to his feet. He takes off his outer robe, takes a cloth, knots it around his waist, and then on his hands and knees, leaning on the ground for support, he gently begins to wash the feet of his disciples. Andrew, James, John, slowly and awkwardly, he works his way around the room. What is this? It's a dirty, demeaning task, almost crassly menial. And this man claims to be the Messiah. This is not what a leader does. You're fighting back an urge to grab him under his arm and haul him back to his feet, to urge him to be more dignified. And Peter, of course, Peter feels the same. As Jesus approaches, Peter pulls his feet away and tucks them in close to his body. "No," he says, "you'll never wash my feet." Now, Jesus is not angry with him. He smiles. He assures Peter with softly spoken words. He says a strange thing. "Another strange thing," you think to yourself wryly. "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." What does he mean? Is this how his ministry is going to work? Is this how Jesus is going to spend the rest of his life? Traveling around from town to town, washing feet. Is that how one becomes a follower of Jesus? Foot washing for eternity. Well, of course not. More loaded words with double meaning. We need to be washed. That's what he's telling us. We need to be clean. We need to be pure. That's Jesus' message. It's not about being good. It's not about being right. It's not about being better. It's about being clean. Being set free from everything that is wrong. About those dark and bitter thoughts that creep in. About being set free from the judgment that we measure against others. Being set free to love and be loved in turn. Finally, Jesus finishes his work and returns to his mat. "What you've seen me do," he says, "this is how you should be. I'm your Lord and teacher. I've served you like this. Now you go and do it for others. Love one another. Serve each other. Love strangers. Love your enemies. As I wash you, you are to do the same." Now, it's not just the foot washing, of course. It's the service. To be like the man. You think back to your journeys together. You think back to all those encounters, every wound healed, every hand held, every tear that Jesus has wiped away. And yet, here is the promise of something even more. That through Jesus, this could be something not just true for those few in the room, but for the whole world. "Now that you know these things," Jesus says, "you will be blessed if you do them." But then things turn dark. From nowhere, he announces, "One of you will betray me." But surely not now. Surely not here. This is a room of his closest friends, those who have been with him throughout this whole journey. You are stunned. The room is stunned. You could hear a pin drop. There is so much more to do. Jesus has barely begun. There are so many people he still has to reach. Peter digs an elbow into John's side. "Go and ask him who he means. What's he talking about?" You can't hear what's said, but Jesus just seems to keep on eating. Surely, if he's about to be betrayed, it's a time for action. It's a time to do something. But Jesus continues as though this were just the most natural thing in the world, as though on this night nothing was going to stand in the way of God's plans.
Our next Bible reading is from John chapter 14, verses 1 to 14. "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him."
Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. Truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father, and I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it."
And so the night wears on. At some point during the night, you see Judas hurrying out the door, looking as if he was being hunted. He'd probably forgotten something that he was supposed to buy, a payment that he had to make. He was, of course, the treasurer of the group and was always making careful little notes on his secret scraps of parchment. But now that everyone had eaten and everyone was relaxed, Jesus was just coming into his own. The man never missed an opportunity to preach, but he was the kind of person you could really listen to. He wasn't like those teachers of the law who stood at the temple, dry speakers who would drone on in a monotone voice about this or that rule. With Jesus, you could really listen and the time would fly by for hours. But this was strange. He began to speak of his leaving, but leaving alone. He warned them that they would not be able to follow him. He began to speak of going to God the Father. And he spoke of that without a shred of doubt or uncertainty, just as if he was announcing he was about to visit his family home. "My Father's house has many rooms," he said, before assuring us that one day you would join him there. He spoke with a rock-solid confidence. He spoke not just of something that he hoped for, but something that he knew would one day be. He knew where he was going. And he never intended for it to be about him alone. It was always meant to grow and spread. And suddenly those words from earlier made more sense. "You have seen me live this way," he says, "and so you are to go and do the same." As part of this group, you had seen him and heard him and known him for long enough. Now, it was the time to share that message with others, secure in the knowledge that there is a place prepared for you. This life might be full of fear and doubt and uncertainty, but Jesus has gone ahead to prepare a place for you. But how can you get there? Well, Thomas was thinking just the same. Good old Thomas. He's always good for a challenge or a question. "Look," he says, "we don't even know where you are going. How can you say that we know the way? I mean, it's one thing, is it not, to have a place promised to you in heaven for all eternity. It's quite another thing to imagine how it is exactly that you're supposed to get there." It's a good question, Thomas. You lean in a little closer, trying to catch the answer. "I am the way and the truth and the life." See, Jesus had this way of talking, no matter what he said, that he would grab your attention. He could have a conversation about just about anything, and you would be gripped by his words. But when he spoke about himself, well, that was truly something special. Those were powerful words. "I am the way." The only way to know God. The only way to find God. And the only way to reach God, Jesus says, is through him. But still, you'd like proof, wouldn't you? I mean, any clown can claim to be the way to God, to have some secret to the meaning of life, but very few of them ever have anything to actually back it up. Jesus spoke about God as someone that he knew. But Philip still wanted more. Show us the Father, Philip cried out, and then we'll know it's for real. And suddenly, it was as though everything else in the room had stilled and all of the light seemed to gather on Jesus. Don't you know me, Philip? Don't you know me? It's Jesus, but more. To see Jesus is to see the Father. Jesus and the Father are one. And suddenly Jesus laughed. How can you say, show us the Father, he asks, when he's right here with you? Jesus leans back again. He's not just claiming to know God, he's claiming to be God. The certainty with which he speaks of those promises are not the result of some secret revelation, some experience that he's had in the wilderness. They are the words of God himself as he promises to his people. Jesus, because he is God, is the only way to God. This was electric, blasphemous, crazy, and wonderful all at once. Jesus claimed that to please God was not just a set of religious obligations, not just things that you had to do to make God happy. He spoke about God as someone you could know and someone who already knew you. But where would it lead?
Our next reading today comes from John chapter 18, verses 1 to 14. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said, and Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people.
As Jesus spoke and continued to speak, the hour grew quite late. You stifle the odd yawn as your eyes grow heavy, but there is no way that you are missing this. There are so many loose ends. Jesus has warned that he's about to leave. He's urged his followers towards a life of service. But more, he's made the promise that he himself is returning to the kingdom of God to await and prepare your place. As Jesus spoke and the hours went by, the room grew hot and stuffy with the crowd. And once more, Jesus leapt to his feet. Only this time, he sweeps out through the door with his disciples, as ever, tailing after him. You scurry after them through the lower city, out the gate to the Kidron Valley and up to Gethsemane, a walled grove of olive and fruit trees on the outskirts of town. You know this place. You've been here before. There's countless times that you've met there amongst the followers to sing, to pray, to hear from Jesus, or just to sit and enjoy the stillness. But tonight, the stillness was broken. First, you hear a twig snap in the distance, a rustle through the bushes. And the next thing you know, soldiers with torches have fanned out on either side of you as they surround the group. Jesus looks unsurprised. It's as though he'd anticipated the entire thing. He strides confidently to the leader of the group and says, "Who is it that you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," comes the answer. "I am he," says Jesus. But it's as though everyone's frozen in place. Nobody wants to make the first move. After all, this is not a criminal on the hunt from the law. This is Jesus, who has only ever done good for the people. And then to break that tension, Peter, jumps into action. He whips his sword out from its scabbard, slices through the air at one of the officials there in the crowd, cuts off his ear in a spray of blood. Jesus gently restrains him and holds him back, but the spell is broken. The guards stride forward, grab his arms, and drag him away. The disciples are scattered, but a few follow at a distance, watching where they take him. What happens now? What does the arrest of Jesus mean for the promises that he's made of hope, of freedom, of purpose, and of a place?
John chapter 19, verse 28 to 42. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath day, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you may also believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken, and as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jewish leaders. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden was a new tomb, in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there.
The trial went on all through the night. The whole thing was held in secret behind the closed palace doors. But of course, it was a foregone conclusion. There was no justice here. Jesus' message was too radical for those in charge. Those people would prefer to maintain the status quo. They would prefer to protect their own power and their influence. And a message that anyone can come to know God. Anyone can have a certain hope of peace and security. Anyone can know God and be known, can be set free from that cycle of desperately trying to keep up appearances and holding the flailing ends of life together before facing who knows what at the end. Jesus offered a way out of that, and Jesus offered a way out of that for everyone. All you had to do was believe. To believe that life could have a purpose. To believe that God is waiting with open arms. To believe that the way back to him is through Jesus, his son. That was the message that Jesus had taught, and that was the message that Jesus died for. Finally, the next morning as the sun rose, the soldiers once more dragged him from the palace. They mocked him. They spat on him. They tried to shame him before the crowd. But Jesus just endured it, quietly, with a grim determination that spoke of his purpose. Because he knew that what he would endure on the cross that day was what would open that pathway to bring people to God. He knew that this was what was necessary, and that his death was the only thing that could bring true life and hope into the world. And so he died. His final words, "It is finished." Everything he had set out to do was now done in that act. And as Jesus died, hope came to life. And yet the story was still not done. As you watch Jesus' body taken down from the cross, limply slumping into the arms of those soldiers, you feel the same piercing sense of loss as much of the crowd. Despite everything that Jesus had said and done, despite the power of his words and actions, you still couldn't understand how this could be a victory, how his lifeless form could have achieved anything. But for now, that's where you were. They took his body down, they prepared it for burial, they wrapped it in strips of cloth, laid it in a tomb carved out of the stone. A heavy boulder was pushed over the entrance, and Jesus was left alone in the stillness and cool of his final resting place. Except that it wasn't. A couple of nights later, on Sunday morning, most of what was left of Jesus' followers were once more gathered in a room as they had been on that Passover night, grieving this time and uncertain about what the future may hold. Suddenly, Mary Magdalene bursts into the house, throws the door open with a crash. She's shouting almost incoherently, "They've taken the body out of the tomb. We don't know where he is." Two of the disciples jump up, race through the door. The others are following, not too far behind. And there is the tomb, wide open, the stone rolled to one side. Sure enough, as Peter emerges, shaking his head in confusion, you have confirmation of the truth. Jesus is gone. But as the days wore on, the truth would come out. Jesus was not missing. Jesus was alive. And not just alive, he was more alive than he had ever been. Jesus had claimed to be God on that Passover night, but how could he prove it? How could he prove to us that his promises of eternal life meant anything? How could he show us that belief, faith in him, would lead to a life with God? Well, there was one way. What better way than to show his victory over death? In rising from the dead, Jesus gives us the proof of the hope that we have. He gives us the certainty of our belief. This is how we know that Jesus truly is God's Son. This is how we know that his promises are true. He said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Easter morning, that empty tomb is the good news that shows those words to be true for all those who come to him. If you're someone who's been around church for a long time, either this church or somewhere else, perhaps the Easter story is a familiar story to you. Perhaps it's one you've heard 100 times. Hopefully taking some time to look through it this morning has just again sparked for you something of the power of that story, something of the significance of what Jesus did for us on the cross. Or if perhaps you're hearing that for the first time, and in fact for all of us, I would urge us not to leave it there, but to keep exploring and to keep questioning what this means for you. If Jesus is the Son of God, if Jesus is the way to God, then how should we respond to him? If that's news to you, if that's something completely new, you might like to speak to someone here, or you might like to explore that a little bit further. We would love to be in contact with you. You can let us know that you've been here today. You can connect with us on our Sunday services as we meet again at 8:30, 10 o'clock and 6 p.m. each week. But we will be doing that again this Sunday as we dig deeper into the truth of what Jesus has achieved.